Well, Conrad, thank you. It's been a real blessing to have you with us this week. And you've taken us through the book of Malachi. We'll talk about that in a minute. But first of all, can you just give us a snapshot of family and ministry? What's normal for you? We're all in this weird bubble at ELF. When you're outside of this bubble, what's normal life?
Yeah, well, first of all, I'm married to a lady called Felistus. We have six children and seven grandchildren. Our children have all grown up. They've left home now. But thankfully, they are all within the same city. And so although it's just my wife and myself in the home, normally, our home tends to feel sometimes like an airport terminal. With various children and grandchildren coming in and going out and being dumped with you for a while and so on. And so that's one aspect of my life that I really am grateful for and enjoy. And then I divide my time really between pastoral ministry, which is continuing to grow over the years, and my involvement with a university that we began called the African Christian University. It's got four schools, but I concentrate on the theological side. I've, beginning this year, been asked to be the dean of the School of Divinity. Prior to that, I was the founding chancellor. So there's quite a lot that is happening on that front during the week, because we have a lot of young adults that we are mentoring and discipling through the education process. And then, of course, as I said, the church as well. I'm an author not just of books, but I've maintained a column in our national newspaper for easily 30 years. And so that occupies me also weekly in terms of writing and so forth. So there's those are the sort of areas that occupy me quite a bit.
So what's the transition like from having children at home to having grandchildren coming into the home? Is that just pure joy, or is that...
Yeah, well, I've never forgotten the day we came back from the last wedding and walked into the house, looked at each other with my wife and said, "Is this all?" You know, that's it. They've gone, you know, and so forth. It was a bit of a surprise, a shock that we've come round and we are now where we began, the two of us, apart from white hair. But the joy, yes, of handling grandchildren, I think people say that it's the best time in life. You wish you began with that rather than with raising your own. Especially the fact that when they, you know, begin to show tantrums, you can hand them back. You just enjoy the best part of it. So, yeah, we really enjoy it.
Do you feed them lots of sugar and then hand them back as well?
No, not quite. We just enjoy our time.
That's great. Yes. When you look back, just thinking having six children is significant, how does that relate to ministry? Because there's different seasons, aren't there, with children and different pressures in the home. How have you found over the years the tension or the balance between ministry and outside the home and your ministry inside the home?
Yeah, I'm very glad that earlier in my pastoral ministry, I was challenged to prioritize my wife and my children rather than sacrificing them on the altar of ministry. I'm very glad about that, because my natural tendency would have been the exact opposite. So just keep going and going and going and then have my wife sort of struggling to keep up and hopefully handling the kids in the background. And so that was a bit of a wake-up call, but I'm glad I learned it earlier in my ministry. And yes, I'll give you an obvious example. When there were real difficulties in the life of the church, one of the things I tried to do was to put a barrier between what's going on, all the attacks on me, from my wife and children being aware of this. And one of the things that it did for me was that I could go from the bloody battlefield, enter my home, and just find an environment of love and joy that had a therapeutic effect upon me. But it also meant that my children could come to church oblivious of the fact that there are quite a few arrows in the back of their dad, bloody arrows, and they're able to enjoy sometimes playing with the children of the very individuals that are giving me hell in the context of the church. And I think that was a great help for our children growing up in the context of the church. I mean, every so often, my wife would obviously see this guy's in trouble just by the look on my face. And as she pressed hard, I finally yielded in terms of what's going on. But as much as possible, I tried to save her, because she's a very sort of emotional individual. She tended to feel things a lot more than I do. So those would have been some of the challenges. One or two others would have been when my own children got into their mischief in the context of the church, and were sort of arrested by one of the elders and brought to me. But thankfully, the elders knew that even pastors' children are children. So you don't want to tear down the pastoral ministry because a child is up to mischief. But still, we needed to handle them. I've never forgotten on one occasion having to rebuke my son from the pulpit, because he kept chatting with his friend, and it was distracting me. I'm preaching. Every so often, I would notice they're giggling away. And finally, it only happened once, thankfully, in 30-plus years of ministry. I paused, I looked, they were still chatting away. And finally, I mentioned the name and said, stop it. And then continued the sermon. As I said, I'm glad I never did it again. But yeah, that young man is now a pastor.
He's probably telling that story right now, right?
Yeah, so there have been different phases. Thankfully, as they came to faith and began to participate in the life of the church, something of the ministry, especially from the family devotions, a lot of that began to come through into their lives. And as they got married, especially the girls, and noticed that their husbands didn't seem to have this tradition of having God's word read in the context of the marriage and family, they would come to me and say, you know, we just took this for granted, that that's what happens, but getting our husbands to really do this is proving to be quite a challenge, and so forth. So they were able then to begin to translate that into their new homes.
This may be an unfair question, so feel free to dismiss it. But in terms of, if you say your time is split between sort of the academic and the pastoral, you know, the two settings, is your heart equally in both? Or if you had to lose one, which way would you go?
I'd lose the academic. Pastoral ministry for me is like a fish in water. I love it. If I had a second life and came back, I'd be very glad to be in it. Academic is something that God has pushed me into by necessity. People began to come to me wanting to be discipled in ministry. And I began to realize that this is something that's growing, and I can't run away from it, because as you are continuing in your ministry, you have a mileage behind you that many want to benefit from, specifically in terms of how do you do this work and what should we do to have a successful God-honoring ministry. But, you know, you get in there, and yes, you love to stand before people like this, well, to prepare and to teach, but then when they write their assignments and you have to start reading through that and marking and so on, there I'm a fish out of water, I really must admit. And then also the administrative side. I know church has administration, especially as it grows and the ministries multiply. But I think there is a more sort of family structure when it comes to church than when you are in academia. I'm looking forward to dropping a number of the, at least administrative things, having other guys who do the marking of assignments and so on, and sharing out those things. But in terms of church, yes, I am feeling the aches and pains as I'm going through my 60s. But yeah, I'd like to continue until the church itself says, old man, can you please move out of the way?
Yeah. Have you told them that? Like, how do you plan for that? Because some churches are stuck with an old man, aren't they? You know, yeah. And that's a difficulty. Is that something you've talked about with your church?
With our elders, yes. When I clocked 25 years, I brought it up. When I clocked 30 years, I brought it up. And I remember they just said to me, Conrad, if you think you're going anywhere, forget that idea. You are stuck with us. But I said to them, we do need to prepare, because there has to come a time when I move out of the way, and I'd like it to be a smooth transition rather than just sort of dropping off by the way, if we can avoid it. Thankfully, there is a younger pastor who's been working with me now for about 12 years. But again, ultimately, the elders together with the church have to decide whether he will provide the leadership when I step aside, or somebody else will come in. I'm not the kind of person who thinks that I should appoint my successor. I think it has to be a collective process. If they want suggestions from me, yes, but I think the church must be comfortable with whoever it is to take over. And I think, as you know, leadership transitions are always very sensitive. You can easily destroy what you've labored for a number of years by the way you handle it. And so, in a sense, it's been something of what I pray about, and especially when I'm seeing situations that have worked out well or have worked out badly. I really want to learn from that so that I can do it well. We'll see how things work out.
That's great. So over 30 years in the same church, as a Bible teacher, preacher, have you covered the whole Bible multiple times? Like, how does that look?
Yeah, this year, no, last September, I clocked 35 years. So I'm in my 36th year. And the way I normally function is I have my own personal devotions. as I read the Bible independent of my preaching. And often it is as I am reading the Bible my own that either sections of the Bible or whole books of the Bible leap at me or give me a sense that the truths here are relevant to our people, to our times, and that this is something that we haven't handled for a while. So I tend to bank that as I'm waiting to finish whatever series I'm doing or taking a nice break in between a series I'm doing. So that's one. The other is I try to swap or move on from Old Testament, New Testament, back to Old Testament, back to New, so that the church is not stuck in one part of the Bible. So it's almost a taken that if currently there's a series going on in the New, that my mind is already thinking, okay, where in the Old Testament can we go to next? And then I also tend to want to go from narratives to prophecy to psalms or poetry to the letters, apocalyptic literature, so that, again, I'm just giving our people a sense of the variety that is there and how to handle it different from others. So in some parts of the Bible, I would be going verse to verse. Others, like right now, I'm doing what I think a number of you may have done, major lessons from minor prophets. So I'm literally taking large chunks as we're making our way. We're currently in Amos. So again, it's just the variety that I seek to give. And as I've already said from the beginning, it's not a tossing of a coin in the air and saying, okay, and this is what we should do. It's coming out of partly my walk with the Lord and partly where God's people are at any one time. But quickly, I also do two, and I've done this for over a quarter of a century, two seminar days every year. One is in June and the other one is in November. In June, it's always a biographical or historical seminar. Three messages all the time, two in the morning, one in the afternoon, and then the people get together for some discussion and it ends with a Q&A. So June is a historical figure or just a period in history. And then November, it would be an issue, a topic that I think our people are wrestling with, and I'd like to address it or get somebody else to come and address it in the context of the church, because I find that regular ministry in the pulpit, you don't have an opportunity for question and answer. You preach and take it or leave it, I'm out of here. But these kinds of issues, people have questions. And so I want us to have a session, and these are on Saturdays. The presentations are given, they are discussed, there's a Q&A, and people are clearer. So that the reason why I've loved that is then I can afford to be more expository in regular ministry because I know there is a point at which I can handle topics and handle them in a way that there is a Q and A attached to it. So I thought I'd just squeeze that
in. Yeah, that's helpful. So if, generally speaking, you're kind of working through books, you know you've got that one or two points in the year where you can do something specific. Have there been times where you've chosen to break a series in order to address something specific in your preaching ministry?
Well, let me say that every year on the anniversary of my pastorate, I do what I call an anniversary sermon. And our folks look forward to it. In fact, it's, you know, because we all start ministry on a particular day rather than in a month as such. So when that month is going to an end, they tend to say, hey, aren't you doing your anniversary sermon? You know, they think that maybe I won't do it that particular year. So they do look forward to it. And it's often, I tend to think hard and pray hard about something that is relevant to the life of the church at that time. So sometimes it's a message of genuine joy and encouragement and hope. Sometimes it's like a funeral, literally. I'm broken about what's happening in the life of the church, and I think it's just right that I pour out my heart. So there's a great variety there. When I clocked, I think it was 25 years, I did a number of months of a number of messages, and they had to do with what do we believe the Bible teaches about the most important things. So, you know, scripture, God, the fall of man, and so on. So I basically did all that, but I did it as an anniversary series. So again, it broke into a series that I am doing. And then also, again, to get back to your question, I think any pastor can tell when God's people are sort of, not again, you know, sort of, yeah, they're getting a little tired of this series. So it is good for you to read the signs of the times and take a break and just handle something else. So I tend to do that as well. You can also pick it from your wife. You can pick it from your children. Dad, are we back in that book again? And kids can be very honest. I love one Sunday. Let me back step a little bit. When our children were growing up, when it was their birthday, we gave them complete liberty to say anything they wanted to say to us with no consequences whatsoever. It was their one day in a year where they could do that. So I've never forgotten one day. It was the birthday of our second son. And he says, so now, Dad, because you know, they would say it to the parents and their siblings. So he comes to me and says, now, Dad, my message to you is this. Remember that your church members are not all giraffes. There are also some lambs down there. So just make sure that your sermons are reaching the lambs like us at the bottom.
I'm just making a note. That's really good.
I thought, wow. And he had full liberty on that occasion. So I had to review, how am I preaching in such a way that even the young ones are really getting it?
Just since you mentioned your children again, one quick question. Do you have a sort of a mindset, a policy, a practice about mentioning your family in your preaching?
No. I must quickly add that. I think I made a conscious decision about this before I became a pastor. And it's the fact that I listened to a few pastors who almost all the illustrations were about Mary. I'm assuming Mary is the wife, you know, and you know, Mary did this and Mary did that and John did this and John did that. Now, there were two things. One was either it was always the family in glowing terms, so, you know, it's got this family that's made up of angels, or it was information that would make me cringe and say, oh, how glad I am that I'm not that pastor's child. Because it's embarrassing. the information that is being brought out. And as a result, before I got married and had kids, I already made a conscious decision not to do that unless it was such a necessary illustration. And so, yeah, there's a division between life in the home and what's happening in the pulpit. And also, I've done the same thing with respect to my counseling life. I do a lot of counseling of our own people in the church. And one of the things they have said to me over the years is that part of their freedom in opening up to me is the fact that they never hear me referring to things like, oh, somebody came to me and he had this problem and I said this to him. It's just not part of my preaching. So again, it's something that I've consciously put a wall between the two, because again, it was in my experience, even before I became a preacher, that a number of preachers tended to do this. And I kept thinking to myself, I wouldn't want to go and open up to such a preacher. And so you shut off so many of your own congregation from coming to you because they're afraid they might be the topic for the next sermon.
When you come round to preach a book again, you know, we've been listening to Malachi this week. So let's say you did Malachi in your church, you know, 17 years ago or something. When you come back to it again, do you start with the same notes? Do you start with plain, you know, empty paper? Do you just use the old? What's your process?
Yeah. I've actually never had to go back to an old series in the context of the church. What has rather happened is I also have a weekly radio program back home in Zambia, and I tend to use the notes from my previous sermons for that. And as you can imagine, there are thousands of such notes. So I tend to resurrect them and give them a new lease of life. I do notice, though, that it's not really word for word anymore. I've grown. So I tend to make some level of adjustments as I'm using those notes. But that's where I tend to use my old messages a lot. And also, as I do conferences, that's when I often sort of, I've got an entire catalog on my laptop. So I type in the search words, the keywords, and see if there's something that's closer to what I'm being asked to do. Sometimes it's three or four messages, and then I work with them so that I, in a sense, have the raw material that I then can use for what I'll be preaching on. And the advantage is that a lot of the exegetical sped work would have been done the first time round. And so in that sense, there is less time required and there is a greater sense of confidence that, you know, what I have is the truth from this passage and not just my own thinking, which might embarrass me afterwards, discovering that my version of the Bible is actually inaccurate at that point. So I think that's what I do. It is possible I need to think hard about the fact that I've handled a text again rather than a series. It's quite possible because, for instance, when I was doing that series on what we believe, the Bible teaches about the most important things, some of the texts that I was using are texts that were in other books of the Bible, passages of the Bible that I would have handled. Oh, yes. I also have used previous notes, especially when it's a time of weddings and funerals, because of the fact that usually it's quite a lot of new people relatives of our church members have come in. And then you can only have so many passages of the Bible that are relevant to marriages and funerals anyway. And so I would reuse those passages and then just bring in some biographical material on the lives of the people getting married or those who are, who've died.
Yeah, that's helpful. So how did you choose Malachi for this week? What was your sort of thought process, prayer process for that?
Well, two major steps. First was that a few years ago, I was preaching at a conference, and soon after I arrived there, I was told that the main speaker had had some crisis in his family and therefore couldn't travel coming into Africa. And so I was asked to literally on the spot see if I could handle what I was already given, but also add those sessions. And there were four of them. So it had to do with preaching or ministering in fact, the word wasn't difficult times, it was another word, but it implied perilous times. Yeah, that's the way it was. And so as I sort of scanned the Bible mentally, thinking, okay, which preacher or prophet or what passage that can I break down into four sessions and deal with that, somehow or rather, Malachi came up. And I hadn't handled Malachi like, you know, in 25 years, and I didn't have the notes. So I really had to miss a lot of that conference because I was doing quite a bit of work in the background and so forth. Thankfully, for my sessions, the message is already ready, so I didn't have to prepare for that. So that was just a few years ago. When the invitation came for this, and again I processed the hard times in Europe, because that was still fairly fresh in my mind, that became one of the options that I put before the organizers for this conference. And so when they picked that up, then in a sense I had a lot of that material. I literally just had to rework a bit of it to make it more relevant for Europe.
Glad you did. So when you switch contexts, in your mind, what's the difference as far as the preaching, teaching element goes? What's the difference between being at a conference and being in a church? How do you change your preaching for that?
Yeah, I think there are two major blocks of thought that I would bring out. One is that when you stand up to preach, or when I stand up to preach in church, I know that I already have the connection with God's people. A lot of the visitors have come because this is the place where Conrad preaches. So there's already a warmth and a connectivity that is there. Often in a lot of conferences, the people sort of see, who's this? You know, so I'm conscious of the fact that therefore a lot in that first message will have to do with building of that relationship. So a lot of what I take for granted in my own church, I don't take for granted in a conference. But also there are some conferences where it's only one message that I have to deliver. And that to me is a nightmare. I just never love it because I'm still so self-conscious in that one message. And as much as I pray, Lord, help me to forget myself. This is about you and these people speaking through me. They are your people, so help me. I still struggle. So I never enjoy that. So I'm grateful that here I had four. So by the last one, I was really very much at ease. So that's the first block of thought. The second is in terms of knowing the backgrounds, knowing where people are coming from. I've been ministering to the people in Lusaka, Zambia, for so long. I live there. I know what's in the newspaper, what people are currently thinking through, what they're anticipating, what's disappointed them, and so forth. I know. And therefore, in many ways, I can scratch where it's itching. In a conference setup, I have to be a little more deliberate in saying to myself, okay, where are these people coming from? What's their context? And that it's me who's made the transition. I've moved into their context. And to keep that in front of my mind as I am preaching. So for instance, in Africa, churches are starting literally everywhere. You lift your foot, a new church has popped up. In Europe, churches are closing down, a phenomenon we just don't know in Africa. Churches don't close down. You have greater loneliness among people here who are seeking to be faithful to the Lord. And then they come into a place like this. It's like suddenly finding themselves in a feast of like-minded brethren. I have to keep that in mind as I'm preaching. Whereas in our context, it's more a Christianity that has gone off the rails. That's just, I use the phrase, witch doctors that are now really destroying the Christian landscape. That's the perilous time in which we are in. And so I have to apply in that context as I'm preaching at conferences in Africa. So it's that second block of thoughts that I need to process and therefore apply God's word relevantly where I've gone.
One of the things I've really appreciated listening to you this week is, and I don't think I've put this together in this way, but I've felt like You've given us back then and now, and me and him. It sort of felt like it's connected in all those dimensions, if that makes sense. Yeah. Is that something you're consciously thinking through as you're planning your preaching?
Yeah. Let me make a confession. Yeah, one of the areas I knew that I was going to shortchange the hearers was in terms of expounding the text for then. I did not say much about Malachi himself wrestling with the Israelites. I did not open up what it would have been like as Malachi was dealing with the people then. I sort of touched on it very briefly and then quickly jumped into the now. Of course, through the lens of Calvary. But that was because I was conscious of how long the text was for each sermon. And I really wanted the application, I'm sure you all noticed that, to be individualistic, to be for the person sitting there rather than for the nation or for the church in a general way. So yes, that was fairly deliberate. And then yes, I knew that at the end of the day, what Malachi was seeking to do was to leave the people with God. And I had to make sure that I remained consistently faithful with that, and especially a God of grace, a God who is saying, you are weary, you are tired, you are dejected, you are depressed. Just come to me. In the fellowship with me and my promises, you'll be revived and you will manage the hard grind.
Yeah, so some preachers seem to lose God, which is quite a problem. Others sort of get God in the message, but it's a harsh God. Mm. You know, and I think with Malachi, it's very easy to look at the book and say, well, there's seven burdens and you've said, but I say, and it can just become this, you know, beating. The emphasis on the grace of God, the love of God has come through. How important do you think that is?
Yeah, it's very important. In fact, it's one of the, what can I call it, the occupational hazards of individuals who preach from the prophets, that you can easily simply, because you're handling a chapter, and in that chapter, perhaps Isaiah is really letting out the wrath of God, and then unfortunately that's what he will be doing for a few more chapters, that really that's all you end up doing, sort of hammering and hammering and hammering. But in the end, you even like Isaiah, for instance, you notice that there's this constant change. There's the God of justice, the God of wrath, the God of chastisement, and literally, in the next chapter or two, it's the God who is forgiving and wanting to heal his people and so on. And really, that's therefore something that we need to do as those who are preaching from the prophets or any part of the Bible. But also, as I think it's Paul, who speaks in terms of the law being a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. We ought to be deliberate about that as well, that as God's law, that hard-hitting message, goes to fish God's people out of their hiding places, it's in order for them to come to the foot of Calvary and see the bleeding foam of the Savior and consequently be encouraged to come to him. And so, I'm fairly deliberate on that. I've never forgotten one time many years ago, you know, listening to a preacher who was preaching on the sins of the mouth or the lips, basically gossip, slander, lying, and so forth. And he went to an appropriate text for each one of them and showed how we sin like that and closed in prayer. And I remember two thoughts. One was, you could have preached like that in a mosque. Yeah, because Christ was absent. But two, what about the therefore? So what? And ultimately, I think it's, let me go to Christ that he might clean up this mouth. There's grace for me as well. So I think that is the way to go.
So is that what you mean when you say the Calvary lens? Is that because we're standing on the other side of that, there's always a way to sort of see the hope, see the grace, see the answer?
In one sense, yes, because we are not where Malachi was at the time of speaking. We are not with actual priests and a temple that we're trying to sort of resurrect, so to speak. We are not in a place of occupation under a foreign ruler, whether it's Babylon or Persia or whatever it might be. We've crossed over. We are in the New Testament. Christ has already come. The church has become universal and so on. So that's one sense. The other is what we refer to as biblical theology. It's the recognition that a lot of what the Old Testament teaches is in Old Testament clothing. And it's vital to pass it, therefore, through the lens of what has taken place in the person and work of Christ, his death and so on, so that in the application in the New Testament, you are bearing in mind, for instance, that he's not speaking to a nation, a physical nation, speaking to the church. So this is not Israel, message to Israel, now is a message to America, or Zambia, or in this particular case, Europe. This is a message to the New Testament church. It's to us, the people of God now. So it's that passing through the lens that I have in mind.
So that's not exactly the same thing as, I know some people would say, wherever you are in the Old Testament, you've got to find a way to make that text be referring to Calvary or referring to, what Jesus did. You're going from what it meant then,
yeah.
But because we're standing over here, you're making that move.
Yeah.
Do you know what I mean? Because sometimes it feels like people are doing things with the text that the text isn't doing.
Yes. I think all of us, especially as we handle the Old Testament, have to bear in mind, for instance, that it reveals Christ in completely different ways. One of them, which is basic, is our need of him. So there, you shouldn't force that text to show Christ in some way right there. All it's showing is our need of him, and therefore we can apply. Others, it's simply the actual individuals are figures of Christ. So in that sense, you can open up that biographical sketch in such a way that you can show how Christ comes out. Or, figures like an obvious Moses holding up that serpent in the wilderness, even Jesus refers to that himself, and so forth. But I think what is even more primary is, and I'm sure we've been learning this as we've been going through the lessons here, is learning, first of all, to park in that point in history. Just park there. Don't be in a hurry to apply. Park there and just allow that historical time and event to bring out what it meant then when God was speaking there. Yes? Don't be in a hurry. Park there. And then once you've crystallized the lessons, then you can say, okay, how do these lessons then fit into where we are and so forth? And that way, you are not making Bible texts in the Old Testament ridiculous by seeing what even the Holy Spirit did not put there. I think you just need to be careful about that.
Yeah, thank you. If you could travel through time and speak to young Conrad, just starting out in ministry, specifically in relation to handling the Bible or preaching, the teaching aspect of ministry, what would you tell yourself?
Yeah.
Apart from do not be afraid, of course, as a starting point.
Yeah. I think one obvious point for the real young Conrad that I would want to speak to him about is patience with God's people. Yeah. I think if I erred in the earlier part of my ministry, it was the fact that when I taught from a text, I just assumed everybody should have caught it, and therefore we should be applying it. And any suggestion otherwise gave me the impression that people are being deliberately disobedient. And it tended to put me on sort of a war path with people, whereas if I was just patient enough to know that the Holy Spirit in them will continue to work. And as I am preaching the bigger picture of God's truth is overwhelming God's people and consequently bringing out the need for them to change their thinking and change their behavior. So I think that's one area that I think I would deliberately seek to change. The other is the aspect that I've dealt with here, more of Christ, more of Christ. I think there are a number of messages, scripts that are there from my younger days where I handled the text quite okay. I can still handle it that same way today. But I like the example I gave about this person talking about gossip, slander, and so on, that I did not pause at the end of my preparation, the preparation of my sermon, to say, okay, so how is this Christ-centered? How is it, as it were, releasing the fragrance of Christ? I think I did not do that deliberately enough in my earlier years. Perhaps one more thought, and it's in terms of being dense in my sermons. I think now I tend to be a little more on, okay, at the end of my sermon, what is it? What is the one thing that people will go home with? What's the one thing? Whereas earlier in my ministry, I would have been like a forest, you know, sort of just, it's all in the text, so just put it in there, put it in there, put it in there. And so to put it a little differently, when you are preparing, or at least when I'm preparing my message and so on, I learn so much from God's word, so much. Now, earlier in my ministry, I wanted as much of that rammed into the lives of God's people. Now, I tend to pull out one or two things and say, okay, I think these are what I will pass on. So a lot is still with me because I'm the one who's in the factory, but I tend to give enough to God's people. Yeah, so I think those would be some of the areas. Thankfully, the first 3 years of my Christian life, I was under a very good expositor, very good. He's a gentleman who grew up in England. He was a Zambian, grew up in England, then came back to Zambia to become a pastor and had learnt expository preaching while he was in England. And so it saved me from a lot of errors that I would have otherwise made. I've never forgotten, I used to sit in the front pew and got quite a bit of the saliva from his preaching. But I took copious notes, and before long, the system became quite clear as I was taking those notes. And that's what has lived with me so many years.
Thank you. So you mentioned the arrows in the back earlier. You mentioned during one of your earlier messages this week the issue of depression for those in ministry. Over multiple decades, you must have experienced, obviously, different seasons in ministry specifically. What have you learned from that? The dry seasons, the disappointment seasons, the depression seasons, perhaps. What's God taught you through that? and what would be helpful for us, because we're going to face those things if we haven't already.
Yeah. Well, two or three things. I mean, first of all, yes, there have been times when the attacks on me have really been vicious. And sometimes from people that completely shock me, completely, because they would have been some of my supporters, and I think genuine supporters. And in a sense, it's made me less trusting in humans and human nature than I was before. So that aspect has, in one sense, given me a bit of a tough skin in the work of ministry. That in the early part of my ministry, it was happening, and I tended to then turn around and fight back. In the latter years, maybe it's because now, you know, people surely know me, so why should I defend myself? I've just tended to just continue working while the noise is happening. And that, to me, if I was to speak to anybody, would be a teaching point. That as long as you are faithfully serving the Lord, these attacks will come. And you have to just go back to the Lord, take them to the Lord, so to speak, and continue serving faithfully there. The second point is the protection for God's people. Because often these seasons, when they come, they disrupt church life completely. It's like Jesus said about attacking the shepherd and the sheep disperse or get scattered. And I think that's one area that I talked about, protecting the family, the natural family. And I think in many ways there needs to be the effort to also protect the flock. And therefore, where these things begin, trying to handle them as objectively as possible, using the Matthew 18 approach, so that counselors can come in, people come in, to just try and resolve some of these issues, so that it's not just about me and me defending myself, but trying to do it in such a way that God's people are protected there. I think it was to throw in one more element. It's in terms of my own experience, it's the fact that I've been drawn closer to the Lord during such seasons. I've been a lot more prayerful during such seasons. And I think I come out a better man at the end of that, because of more time, and quality time for that matter, you know, spent with the Lord. I don't know whether that answers your question.
Yeah, absolutely. And so just one more quick follow-up on that. If the seasons where you're being attacked turn out to be the seasons when you feel closest to God, perhaps, is there danger in the other seasons? Have you found sort of times of dryness, or times where you're over busy, or, you know, and things are going well? Are there some other kind of danger zones that you've noticed in your own spiritual life connected to your ministry?
Yeah, I think first of all, often in my case, the times when the attacks have begun have been times when I've been sort of busy thanking the Lord for just how wonderful my own church is. Everybody's an angel. I wonder why you still need me here. And then, bang, this thing happens. And I think it's a humbling season. It in that sense deals with the pride that is there. And what I've also noticed, if I was to draw a graph in terms of what happens in the life of the church, is that there is a growth, then we sort of plateau off, but things are nice, but we just sort of plateauing off, and then we hit a crisis point. And there's greater prayer. In fact, there was a time I drew the graph around about 2007, 2008, 2009, as I was just looking at how our church has grown. And we had a major crisis in the life of the church in 2003. Yes, in the year 2003. And our rate of growth in 2004 and 2005 was the highest in terms of graph that we've ever known. And my only explanation was that the church became a lot more prayerful, less dependent on what we do and more dependent on God. So I think there definitely is the benefit that comes out, and it becomes clear that really your ministry, let me speak about myself, my ministry ultimately is simply my walk with God. That's all it is, my walk with God as his servant. And when he thinks I need to learn some hard lesson, he will bring in those seasons that teach me some hard lessons. Now, thankfully, it's been a ministry of fruit. Sometimes you sort of just tap a little bit and the fruit falls into your hands. But I take it, it's what the Spirit is doing in Africa rather than with Konrad Igbewe. And in that sense, I don't take credit for it. But I'm grateful that he brought me into this world in that context where I'm able to see this fruit. But it's walking with him. And in that sense, I'd like to encourage each one of you that simply walk with the Lord. And that's it. There's no rocket science here. Walk with the Lord. Read his word and pray. Read his word and pray. And you'll be applying that to your life, to your marriage, to your family life, the congregation, faithfully. Let him do everything else. And what he will do with your life and what he's done with everybody else will be so different. But he's the master weaver. He's putting all this together.
That's wonderful. Thank you. How can we pray for you? As we come to the end of the forum and we look back and think, oh, it was so good with Konrad. When you come to mind, how can we pray for you in the next weeks, months?
Yeah. Well, as a man who's hit the 60s, I know that might be a young age in Europe, but I'm one of the oldest in my own church. The theme of finishing well is quite a bit on my mind. Finishing well, what does that look like? And the need for the Lord to help me. So I'm not so much thinking about growing some ministry as in faithfulness to the end. So just, that's number one, just pray for me to that effect. Number two is of the six children that we have raised, the last one is yet to come to faith in Christ. And so if you could pray for him, he's an adopted son in the African sense. He's a relative. We don't sign papers and so on. He is a relative that we have raised. And he came to us in his early teens and has since grown up. He's a lawyer. He's going to live on his own. He's here to marry. Really just pray. Thankfully, we've given him a nickname, which is easy to remember. And it's the name Small, you know, the opposite of big, Small. So please pray for Small. that the Lord might bring him to himself. And then perhaps thirdly and lastly, one of the things that we have been dealing with is this university project. And in many ways, as one gets into the latter part of one's ministry, you're thinking in terms of duplicating yourself in that sense, investing into preachers, and then seeing them impact the nation, the continent, perhaps even the world. And therefore, just as I'm, in a sense, transitioning a lot more into that, I need to learn what it means to do what I do in the church, now doing it in the context of these individuals who are in other churches, but they are with me in the midweek, to that one-on-one impact in their lives. I feel a little guilty about the fact that I sort of just show up, deliver a lecture or two, and then, you know, disappear. Pray for me to learn how to dovetail into the lives of these students.
Conrad, thank you. We've so appreciated your ministry this week and your heart, and I'm sure you're ready for a rest, but I could keep going all day with this conversation. It's so helpful. Thank you.
Thank you for having me here. Thank you. Really appreciate it.